Have you ever been verbally attacked by a friend? I have. But what I want to do is tell you about another fella that was verbally attacked. As you know, we've been going through the book of Job, and when we get to the second friend who speaks, Bildad, Job is verbally attacked. Let me read you a description of what one fellow says about Bildad. Quote, Bildad the Shuhite comes across as a staunch ramrod traditionalist, the one who sees all things in black and white, who prides himself on his straightforward, no-nonsense approach. He is the kind of person whose mind is already made up, and only on every important question, but on many unimportant ones, and whose faith is a simple matter of sticking doggedly to the old catechisms of tried and true answers. End of quote. I thought that was particularly interesting because of the way it describes Bildad as seeing everything in black and white. The other thing is he calls Bildad a traditionalist. So what I want us to do is walk through what Bildad does to Job, and then here's the issue. How do you respond when somebody is verbally attacking you, especially when that person is a friend of yours? Well, that's what this rather long passage in Job illustrates. So let's begin by turning to Job chapter 8. In Job chapter 8, Bildad is the speaker. He is a friend of Job's, and the whole chapter is his speech, and it is an attack on Job, pure and simple. So, if you got your Bible open, I'm going to start with verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. Now, what did I say? Acts? Yeah, okay, I'm sorry. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, let me say that this chapter is divided into several parts, and the first thing he's going to do in the first 7 verses is just give his perspective, and this is the part that's really a brutal attack. He is basically going to say in these verses, Job, you are full of hot air. Whoa. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth like a strong wind? In other words, Job, how long are you going to complain like a storm of wind? Translation, you are full of hot air. That's the beginning. Look at verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 3. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty prevent justice? In other words, does God afflict unjustly? He is again now taking up the position of the first friend, and he is in essence saying that Job is being judged for some sin he has committed. This is the attack. Now, it's one thing for Job's person to be attacked, but Bildad goes a step further. In verse 4, he says, if your sons have sinned against him, that is God, he has cast them away for their transgressions. The word if here could be translated since. He is saying, since your sons sinned, that's why they were killed. They sinned against God, and God punished them. Now, can you imagine a greater attack? I mean, here Job has lost his wealth and health. He's sitting there in a pile of ashes at the local garbage dump. He's covered from head to foot with boils. And Bildad comes along and says, well, you've sinned. It's obvious. And by the way, that's why your sons were killed. They sinned too. And that's what I mean when I say he attacks Job. Pick it up at verse 5. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awaken you and prosper your right dwelling place. In other words, Job, your problem is sin, buddy. And if you would just recognize that and repent, well, God might even bless you. So he is again attacking Job. Verse 7, though your beginnings were small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. Now what he's saying is this, you've lost everything. If you just would repent and recognize that you have sinned, then you're going to have to start all over again, and that beginning may be small, but in the end, God will abundantly bless you. In other words, he assumes that that's what's going to happen. And by the way, when we get to the end of the book, we'll find out that's what happened. So that part of what he's saying is right, only he didn't have a clue as to what was going on in Job's life. So his application of that to Job is wrong. He had right doctrine and wrong direction. So he begins rather abruptly and bluntly. He does not say anything personal like, Job, you know, sorry you're in this condition. He just dives right in with a personal attack that is doctrinal in nature. He just jumps right in with this doctrinal discourse. Now, these first seven verses is his attack, his perspective. What he's going to do next is prove that he is right. He's going to give his proof from the past. And that's why he gets called a traditionalist. He's going to dip into the past and say, see, what I'm telling you has been taught for a long, long time, therefore it's right. That's his argument. So let's pick it up at verse 8. For inquiry, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. In other words, he's going to go back and look at what has been said throughout the ages. Now, in the first friend, Eliphaz, did what? What did he use to prove his case? Do you remember? You forgot already, right? He used his experience. Remember he kept saying, I have seen, it seems to me. Well, Bildad is jumping in with the same point, only instead of using experience, he's going to use tradition. So he says, let's look at the fathers. Verse 9. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. So in other words, as compared to all the people that have spoken in the past, we know nothing because they lived a long time and we haven't. Verse 10, will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? What they say is sincere, and it's a result of coming from their heart and from contemplation. So Bildad is a lover of tradition. Matter of fact, do you remember the musical Fiddler on the Roof? Remember the theme song of that? Tradition, I can't sing. Tradition, remember they kept saying tradition, tradition? That's Bildad's theme song. He loved that song. That's what he's saying. Just look at tradition. Look what's always happened. His second proof is from nature. In verse 11, he begins using nature as an illustration, and he gives three illustrations from nature. Verse 11, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So the paths of all who forget God and the hopes of the hypocrite will perish. In other words, Job, you're a hypocrite. You claim to be pious, but you've been punished, so it's obviously all your fault. And it's just like the papyrus plant. The hope of the hypocrite is like the papyrus and the reed without water, because when they don't have water, they wither up and shrivel up and die, and that's what's happened to you. It's all your fault. Verse 14, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. This is the second illustration. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. In other words, the confidence and the trust of those who forget God is like a spider's web. It has no stability. It is just worthless and useless and inadequate to lean on. So you're a hypocrite, and you're just like, I mean, what you've got is nothing more than like the stability of a spider's web. Verse 16, he grows green in the summer. His branches spread out in the garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stone. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will be denied him, saying, I have not seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of his mouth others will grow. Now he compares the hypocrite with a vigorous plant that grows up quickly and sends its branches out afar, but when there's no depth of root and the intensity of the heat comes, it withers away. So he's using these illustrations to prove his point, but he's really, his main issue is tradition. Now, he's given his perspective, tradition. He's given proof. He's given his perspective, you're a sinner. He's given his proof, you're a tradition. Now he's going to state his point all over again, and he's going to say in essence, in the next couple of verses, God is just to punish evildoers and punish the unrighteous. Look at verse 20. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless. And by the way, that's the same word that's used back in chapter 1, verse 1. Remember, Job was blameless? So, Bildad picks that up and says, God's not going to cast away the blameless, meaning you are not blameless. You got the point. Nor will he uphold the evildoer. So he's speaking now directly to Job, and he's affirming that God is just, which he said back in verse 3. And if you were blameless, pure, and upright as you think, God would not be treating you this way. He says in verse 21, he will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Meaning, if you turn to the Lord, you'd be happy again. So, those that hate you will be clothed with shame, he says in verse 22. And the dwelling phase of the wicked will come to nothing. Furthermore, if you return to the Lord, those wicked people who hate you will be put to shame. So, that is Bildad's attack on Job. In a word, Job, you're full of hot air. Everything you said is a bunch of nothing. Hot air. But teachers from the past prove that God is just to punish evildoers and bless the righteous. And if you seek God, then he will bless you. Now, by the way, the thesis of these both of these friends is just this. God punishes sinners and God blesses the righteous. So if you are experiencing some calamity or misfortune, what does that prove? God blesses the righteous. You aren't being blessed, so you must be a sinner. That's basically the argument of both of these friends so far, and it's going to be picked up by the third as well. So, let's pause here for a minute. What can we learn from this? I keep saying that the book of Job teaches us how not to be a friend. So let me make a suggestion. If you've got a friend that's in the hospital, in this case, the critical ward, what do you do? Well, let me tell you what you don't do. You don't start with an attack. Even if the person were guilty, you don't start with an attack. Have you ever had anybody do that to you? I have. I've had people light into me and, whoa, would you like some facts first? They just plow in. You ever had that happen? Okay. Don't do that to somebody else. That's what's going on. Second thing I would say is, don't judge based on tradition. He's picking some principle from the past, some from philosophy of the past, and he is applying it to Job. Now, everybody that reads this passage concludes that Bildad's argument is from tradition, and Eliphaz's argument is from experience. There's more to come. We'll see that later. But let me pause at this juncture and say a word about tradition. Tradition is not in and of itself wrong. Tradition could be right, and tradition could be wrong. In this case, he's jumped in without having all of the facts to see if the tradition he's pulled out of the past really fits the present. That's the problem. And that's what we have to be careful of. Or to say the same thing another way, on what basis are you reaching your conclusion? Is it based on reality? Is it based on the scripture? Or is it based on some way you've always thought and you thought the fathers thought? So he's using the wrong criteria to judge Job. By the way, there's a difference somebody has suggested between tradition and traditionalism. I'm quoting somebody else who says, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Tradition is in the past, and they had a living faith, but they're dead. And this fellow goes on to say, traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. It's not living faith at all. It's a dead faith. So traditionalism is living in the past. It lives by the past, whether the past is right or wrong. Or as somebody has suggested, Bildad is using the past as a parking lot when he should be using it as a launching pad. Let me make a third suggestion. Don't start with an attack. Don't use some false basis for judging, like tradition. Let me tell you how to start. This is what Bildad did not do. As a pastor, having years of experience at this, sometimes having done it wrong, let me tell you what I'd suggest you do. This rule will serve you well. You right? You ready? How do you start? Here's my suggestion. You start by identifying how they feel. Don't start with a verbal attack. Start with how they feel. Now, we have seen so far, and Bildad's heard this, that the way he feels is his suffering is so intense and it's so severe that what he wants to do is just die. He's not suicidal. He's not attempting to take his own life. But he said, I'd be better off dead. Now, what would be the appropriate response to that if you heard all of that? Would it not be to say, you know, Job, I think I understand that. I think if I had boils head to toe and was in much pain as you're in, I understand. Now, you don't have to agree with it. That's not my point. You might have a whole bunch of other things to say. I'm simply saying you should start where the person is. That's the issue. I think this is the occupational hazard of knowing something about the Bible. We who study the Bible and think we know something about it, we got a verse. And so we meet somebody and we pound that verse in their head. Now that's appropriate sometimes, but first, start where they are and lead them to where you think they ought to be. There's a huge, huge difference in that. Let me tell you how I learned that. I learned that from Jesus. Did you ever read the Gospels and notice what he did? Meets the woman at the well. Turns to her and he says, what's on her mind, by the way? Water. Right? She's come to draw water. Water is all that's on her head, mind right now. He says, give me a drink. Starts right where she is. Or take the case of the rich young ruler. This is one of my favorites. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, you remember what Jesus said to him? What's the first thing he said to him? Why did you call me good? There's only one good, that's God. Are you calling me God? Now what's he doing? He's starting right where the rich young ruler is. And then he goes on to take him where he needs to be. So my point is, don't be a Bildad. Don't start with an attack. Start where the person is, and if you really want to do it right, and they're feeling poorly, start with their feelings. Now, here's the big question. Put yourself in the shoes of Job, and you being attacked, how do you answer that? What do you say? You and your son have sinned. Just get right with God. All this would go away. God would bless you again. What do you say? Well, Job answers Bildad. And I want us to look at his answer. This is really interesting stuff. We need to notice what he does and what he does not do. So, let's pick it up in Job chapter 9, verse 1. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to talk about God's nature. He's going to talk about God's wisdom. He's going to talk about God's power. He's going to talk about God's sovereignty. He's going to talk about God. I find this very fascinating. Here he's being verbally attacked, and his first response is to talk about God. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered and said, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? Bildad argued, the wisdom of the past proves that God is just and he blesses the righteous. Job's answer to Bildad is, that is true. So now the question is, how can a man be righteous before God? By the way, this is not the question of salvation. In the New Testament, the question is, how can I be saved from my sins and go to heaven? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, you're blaming me of sin, and that's why I'm in this mess. So how can I prove to God that this isn't my fault? In the New Testament, it's very clear. Paul in the book of Romans spells this out very clearly. Getting to heaven, salvation in the New Testament sense of the term, is by faith in Jesus Christ. He says very clearly, the gift of God is eternal life. It's not something you do, it's a gift. You don't get to heaven by being righteous or by being religious. You get to heaven simply because Christ died for you, arose from the dead, paid for all your sin, and you trust Christ, and God gives you the gift of eternal life. But that's not what Job is talking about. This verse could be misleading if you read it in terms of that. He's not talking about salvation in the spiritual sense of the term. He's really talking about vindication. How can I demonstrate that I am innocent? That's the issue. Verse 3. If one wishes to contend with him, notice it's capital H, that's God, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. He says, you know, if I'm going to try to answer God, I wouldn't get it right one in a thousand. Trying to defend oneself and argue against God is hopeless. It's trying to win a game of chess against the most sophisticated computer. I mean, you just can't do that. So he's really saying in these opening verses of chapter 9, how do you answer God? And he talks about this, really underlying all this is God's wisdom. Then he talks about God's power. He says in verse 9, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prosper? In other words, Job is saying the reason it is hopeless to try to answer God is not only because he's wise, but because of his power. To harden oneself against him and resist him is not going to work. Who can do that and prosper? So Job goes on to demonstrate God's power in his control of mountains, in the earth, the sun, the stars, the sea, and the wonders without number. And that's verses 5 through 10. He removes the mountains, and they do not know where he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, probably a reference to an earthquake, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. In other words, if God wanted to, he could prevent it from rising. He seals off the stars. He does that with clouds, by the way. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea, and he puts all the constellations in the sky. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. By the way, that's a quotation from Eliphaz's speech in chapter 5, verse 9. So he's just, in those verses, he's just saying God is so powerful. And then he says in verses 11 through 13, and God is sovereign. Verse 11, if he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. In other words, man cannot see God. If he takes away, that if God takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God is not only invisible, he's sovereign. Who can question what he does? God will not withdraw his anger. His aliens of the proud, he prostrates beneath him. God afflicted punishment, he will not turn aside. So God is sovereign. So here's the conclusion of this part of the passage. Verse 14. How can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? Given his wisdom, his power, his sovereignty, who am I to answer God? Now that's his point. Given God's wisdom, his power, his sovereignty, Job says it is hopeless to try to answer him and thus demonstrate that I am really innocent. By the way, notice his reply to Bildad, he points out that tradition is not the best source of knowledge. He didn't even answer the tradition thing. He goes straight to, what about God? And that is his point. He is saying, I can't answer God. Although we should listen to the wisdom of the elders, we must remember that they are infinite or finite mortals who have grasped only a part of reality. But if you look at God and his wisdom and his strength and his sovereignty, I can't answer that. So I'm suggesting those first 14 verses are speaking to God's nature. The second thing he does is he talks about God's action. Even though Job was confident that he was righteous, he says he cannot answer God because God does not hear him. God crushes him, and God is unfair. Now, that's what he's about to say. So let's look at it in his words. Verse 15. For though I am righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. He says, even though I'm righteous, he cannot answer God. All he can do is plead for mercy. Verse 16, if I call and he answers me, I would not believe that he was listening to any voice. He says, you know, God doesn't listen to me anyway, which indicates he's probably prayed about this and God just doesn't. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever pray and think God wasn't listening? He went on vacation, wasn't answering the phone? Well, that's what he's saying. God doesn't listen to me. And then he says, God's caused my suffering. Verse 17, for he crushes me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. That is, all this suffering came on me and I didn't do anything. Matter of fact, chapter 1 starts out, he was blameless. And Job says, look, I'm innocent. And yet God has allowed all of this to come upon me. At least he's recognizing the sovereignty of God. Verse 18, he will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. And I mean by that bitter experience, not that he's a bitter person. In other words, his suffering is incessant. He does not have time to catch his breath. Verse 19, if it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. If it's of justice, he will appoint my day in court. The issue is not strength. God's strong. The issue is justice. I have no one to plead my case in court. By the way, this is going to permeate now Job's speech. And the idea from here on out seems to be, I just want my day in court. If I could have my day in court, maybe I could present my case. But God is not listening to me. Verse 20, though I were righteous and my own mouth would condemn me, though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. If I took up my cause in court, what would I say? What I said would condemn me. My argument before God would be self-condemning. The passage shows that Job did not consider himself to be above sin. He's saying, even if I got into court, I couldn't prove I was perfect or sinless. Verse 21, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. In other words, I have a clear conscience, but that doesn't sustain me before God. By the way, this is a truth echoed by the Apostle Paul. He says to the Corinthians, I don't know anything against me, but that doesn't mean there isn't something. Interesting concept. And Job says the same thing. So now he's going to say, God is not listening to me. He's caused all my suffering. And Job is now going to reach the conclusion that the way God is treating him is not fair. Verse 22, it is all one thing, therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. You see, you two friends of mine, you've been saying God only punishes the wicked, therefore I'm wicked, because it looks like I'm being punished. But I'm here to tell you, God brings catastrophe in the lives of the righteous as well as the wicked. He uses the word blameless. He says in verse 23, if the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. Wow. Laughing at the plight is a poetic expression that means, in essence, God is inattentive. God is not paying any attention to me. He suffers the righteous and the wicked to be swept away, regardless of their character. Further evidence of his injustice includes the fact that innocent people die in plagues. Verse 24, the earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not, who else could it be? God gives the earth to the wicked and blinds the judges of their wickedness. Another indication that God's injustice is in the earth. So Job is saying, what chance do I have to defend myself? God is not treating me fairly. Now, before you judge Job, let me ask you a question. Did you ever feel that way? Did you ever feel like, I don't like the way God's running the universe. I don't think he's doing it right. Job is not the only person that ever did that. Read the book of Habakkuk. Don't do it now. But when you go home, if you want to have some fun, read the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, God, I don't like what you're doing. In this case, I don't like what you're not doing. So God tells Habakkuk what he's about to do, and Habakkuk comes back and says, oh, that's worse. You can't do that. So he's not the only person that's ever concluded that God was being unfair. And I submit to you that many people have been caught in situations and felt like, especially if you believe God's in control. Now, we've just seen he believed God's sovereign. Well, if God's in control, he could have stopped this, and he didn't. And I didn't do anything wrong. So God is unfair. All right. He starts by talking about God. God's nature and God's actions. Guess what he does next? He talks about his feelings, talks about where he is. Now, if you thought that God was being unfair, what do you expect would be your next feeling? I mean, if a person decides that God's in control of everything and he's unjustly allowed this to come into my life, what would be the next step? Would you be discouraged? Would you be in despair? I think that's the word that describes what Job went through. He's going to argue now that it is useless to dispute with God because of who he is. He's wise, he's powerful, he's sovereign, and because of what he does. He does not listen. He causes my suffering and destroys both the innocent and the wicked. And the way he feels is guilty and helpless. Pick it up at verse 25. Now my days are swift like a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass like a swift ship, like an eagle scooping down its prey. In other words, Job says, my life is just flying by without any happiness. By the way, some commentators suggest that he's talking here about a falcon, not an eagle. And the falcon was known to speed up to 120 miles per hour when it scooped down on its prey. And Job is using that rapid descent of that eagle or falcon or whatever bird to say, that's what my life is like. And it's going at 90 miles an hour, we would say, and there's no happiness in it. Now, having said that, he's going to turn to some other illustrations. He uses the swifter than a runner, the ship, and the eagle. Those are his illustrations of how fast things are moving. So now he says, I just feel guilty. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, I am afraid of all of my sufferings. I know that you, capital Y, will not hold me innocent. In verses 27 to 31, Job says, if three times, all three of which are expressions of guilt. He says that if he decided to stop complaining, he would be cheerful. His suffering would remain. His effort to smile would be in vain. Verse 29, if I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? Verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. In other words, he's saying, I feel as guilty as dirt, and I feel helpless. Verse 32, for he is not a man as I am, that is God, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. He's keep trying to get God into court so he can make his case. Verse 33, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. He feels helpless because there's no mediator that can be a mediator between him and God, who can argue his case before God. Verse 34, let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. He asked that the rod of suffering be taken away, and his dread of God not terrify him anymore. He would confront God fearlessly, but he says in his despair, I can't do that. So he says in verse 35, then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. If the calamities were removed and he had a fair opportunity of trial in court, he could state his cause and it would be just. In other words, Job believed that it was useless for him to try to prove himself upright, since God seemed to determine to punish him. The book of Job uses legal terms and metaphors extensively in this section to deal with Job's dispute with God. He had previously served as a judge in his own town. Now, that isn't stated until we get to chapter 29. So he says, if I could just get God into court, if I could just have my day in court. He wanted justice from God. Therefore, he uses legal terminology in his discourse, and he uses it frequently. All right. He's answering Bildad. What's he done? He's talked about God's nature. He's talked about God's action. And he's talked about, you know, considering who God is, my case is helpless. He's wise. He's sovereign. And he doesn't answer me. And what's going on isn't fair. So I feel helpless. I feel guilty and helpless. All right, pause for a minute. Take a breath. If that's the way you felt, what would you do next? What happens when people feel hopeless and helpless? They commit suicide. That's what happens. One explanation of why people commit suicide is they see no hope. They feel helpless and that there's no way out. So now, in light of that, what does Job do? Well, look at chapter 10, verse 1. He is going to pray. He tells God, you are unjust in causing my suffering. And again, he's going to say, just let me die. So, chapter 10, verse 1. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I am disgusted with my life. You ever been there? That's pretty low. The view of the Bible is that it is far better to be sincerely discouraged rather than to pretend enthusiasm. Better to be authentically sad than artificially happy. Better to have honest doubt than phony faith. That's a quotation from an author who looked at Job's position and said, well, at least he was honest with God. Verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Condemn me as guilty. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and the smile of the countenance of the wicked? Lord God, does it seem right to you that you would punish me and let those wicked people get away with it all? Does that seem right? And his answer is, I don't think so. Verse 4, you have eyes of flesh, or do you see what man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of mighty men that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, that there is no one who delivers, who can deliver from your hand? Job asked God if his days are short like a man's, so that he has no time to spare in seeking Job's sin. And besides, you know I'm not wicked. So he says in verse 8, your hands have made me and fashioned me as an intricacy, as an intricate unit, yet you would destroy me. You made me and you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you made me like clay and you will turn me into dust again. A reference to the Garden of Eden. But God made him and fashioned him like a potter does a vase. So he says in verse 10, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese and clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinew? You made me, and now here you are destroying me. Verse 12, you have granted me life and favor and you cared. You have preserved my spirit. And these things you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you. If I sinned, then you mark me and will acquit me of my iniquity. In other words, Job is just so perplexed. If I've sinned, then why don't you just forgive me? Verse 15, if I'm wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift my hand. I am full of disgrace. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion, and again you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me, increase your indignation toward me. You change and war are ever with me. Job felt that he could not win no matter what he did. Would y'all permit me to use a common expression? Yeah. He is damned if he does and damned if he doesn't. You ever heard that expression?
Oh, yeah.
That's the way he feels. No matter what I do, I'm not going to answer God or satisfy him. So, here's what I want. Verse 18. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Why'd you ever let me be born in the first place? Oh, that I had perished and no eyes had seen me. Now, we've seen this before. What's he saying? I wish I had never been born. This is so bad. Verse 19. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. That's what I want. I wish I'd been born stillborn. Now, verse 20, are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return. In other words, the grave. To the land of darkness and the shadow of death, the land of darkness as death itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the lights is like darkness. So what's he saying? What he's said before. In each of Job's speeches so far, he's concluded with some reference to death and gloom. Job, at this point, is a broken man. And so he simply says, God, let me die. Now, I told you at the beginning, we're going to go through a lot of material. I don't normally do this, but I think it's the way, one way to put Job in perspective. So how do you sum all this up? I've basically said something rather simple tonight. Bildad attacked Job. It's your fault, you sinned. In response to that verbal attack by Bildad, that suffering was due to his sin, Job responded by saying, God is wise, he's powerful, he's sovereign, and frankly, based on my case, he's unjust in the way he's treating me, and I feel hopeless and helpless, and I'm just asking God to let me die. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, if you put yourself in Bildad's shoes, I told you what not to do and what to do. Let me make some applications based on Job's response. Number one, Job did not attack Bildad. Now, I think that is deeply significant because when we are verbally attacked, what's the natural, normal thing to do? Attack back. And if I had another hour to speak, I could illustrate that over and over again. That's what happens in marriage, which is why married couples should never argue. One brings up something, and they attack each other rather than deal with the problem. Amen. That is what he did not do. Nevertheless, he felt hopeless and helpless, and here's the point. He told God that. And he told God that. So when you are attacked, don't attack back. And for whatever you do, don't blame it on God, which is what Job now has done. And by the way, does that strike you as odd? I mean, I think people who attend church today say, well, you'd never do that, right? I mean, who would blame God? I mean, isn't that sort of, out of bounds? I mean, who would do that? Answer, Job. Now, let me tell you what's really interesting. A lot of that's in the Bible. It's in Job and it's in the Psalms, where the person suffering is pouring out their heart before God. Somebody has said, matter of fact, it was Francis Bacon who lived a long time ago, the pencil of the Holy Spirit has labored more in describing the afflictions of Job than the happiness of Solomon. End of quote. God wants to make the point that when you are suffering, it's perfectly natural and normal to feel helpless and hopeless. So what should you do? Attack the accuser? No. What you should do is pour out your heart to the Lord. And that's what Job did at the end of the first friend's speech. And that's what he does at the end of the second friend's speech. Pour out how you feel. Pour out your heart to the Lord. That is what friends do. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. John 15 describes what a friend does. A friend tells his friend what's going on. That's the very definition of friendship. So Abraham is called a friend of God. And Job, I think, is a friend of God. Now, when Jesus spoke those words, he's saying he's the friend to the disciples. But the definition applies to us. We can be a friend of God when we don't run from him, when we run to him, pour out our hearts to him, tell him what's happening, and even that we don't approve. That's what Job did. And I submit to you, that's what friends do. The bulk of the book of Job is about friends. Most of the material is about speeches between friends. So I think this book, it's often considered, this is how the unrighteous suffer, and that's clearly the major theme. But one of the minor subplots in this book is friends. How do they treat each other? And these two friends of Job aren't doing a good job. But Job is pouring out his soul to the Lord. So here's the bottom line. Go talk to the Lord. Tell him how you feel. Be a friend of God. Tell him how you feel. Got it? You learn that, and you will learn one of the greatest lessons in the book of Job. Father, thank you for being our friend, sharing with us your plans and purposes. And thank you for allowing us to come boldly to the throne of grace and tell you how we feel and to seek your mercy. And thank you for extending it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.